this morning that we need you. We don't just need you at the point of salvation, but we need you every day, every hour, every minute of our lives. And Father, I pray that much like even Noah, who we have recently considered, that the story of our lives would be that we walk with you every day. Father, we cannot do this on our own, but only as you empower us through your Spirit. And so we pray that you would do that work in our hearts, the work where you change us so that we desire you, where before we did not. And Father, I pray that even this morning as we gather, that we would be edified, that we would be encouraged, and that we would be changed by your word. You have promised that whenever we turn to your word, it would do this work in our lives and in our hearts. And so we pray that you would do that in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, this is a rare thing. I'm standing up here before 9:30. I've got a full hour, so buckle up. Children, you may be dismissed. Visitors, that was a joke. Yeah, an hour and a half is more standard. Right, this morning we come to our final message as we have gone through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We come this morning to the final message as we consider the end of Genesis chapter 11. And I've said several times the book of Genesis is a book of history. And believe it or not, we've been going through this book for almost a year now. Actually, over a year now. Sorry, just a little bit over a year now. So it's been a year of history, right? Have you enjoyed it? And for those of you who don't enjoy history, I've got bad news. We're going to Acts next, which is the history of the early church. But starting next week, we will be starting a study through the book of Acts. And I have to tell you, I'm really looking forward to that. And in preparation over the last few weeks, I've been reading through Acts just to start to prepare myself for preaching through the book. We have been reading through Acts in the beginning of our service for a while now. But I really want to encourage you, spend some time reading through the book of Acts. It's easy to read. It's a story. It's narrative. And so it's easy to read. Spend some time reading through that book, both now in preparation for our time in the book, but then continuously as we are going through the book, spend some time each week reading it. It will help you. But this morning we finish Genesis, in Genesis chapter 11. And these first 11 chapters of Genesis are often referred to as the pre-history of Israel. This gives the history of the world and of civilization before we get to the history of Israel. But it's far more than just the pre-history of Israel. It is the primeval history of our world. It is the history of every single person who has ever and who will ever live. These chapters tell us the origin of all things. We have studied creation. We've studied God's special creation of humankind and the job and the work given to humanity. We've studied the fall, sin and the fall. We've studied the development of the pre-flood society, the flood and the destruction of the world. We've studied the recreation of the earth, the reality that both sin and death survived the flood. We've studied the development of post-flood society. And then we looked at the rebellion of humanity against God as seen at the Tower of Babel, where God also dispersed all people, confused their languages and dispersed all people. And so there we also see the origin of human languages, nations, and cultures. We also see in these chapters, as much as we see history, we see again and again and again that God is gracious. The reality, the benefit of history is we can look back and we can learn from it. And what we learn as we look back at this history is that our God is a God who is patient and kind and incredibly gracious. We've seen repeatedly that human sin is great, that human sin abounds, and we've seen repeatedly that God's grace is greater. We even sang about that in our previous song, that sin is great, but God's grace is greater. Adam and Eve sinned, and there were consequences for their sin. There was a curse, there was shame, there was separation from God, and there was death. However, when God addressed them, He made the first ever gospel promise. He promised that through the offspring, one of the descendants of the woman, would do battle with the serpent, with Satan, and would defeat him. And God then covered them in an act that was not only kind in meeting their immediate needs, but which foreshadowed what was to come in Christ and in the eternal covering for our sin and shame. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. We saw God's grace to Cain after he killed his brother Abel. We saw God's grace to the pre-flood society through the preachers of righteousness, through those in Seth's line, those righteous men who were preachers, who were heralds of righteousness, through people like Enoch and Noah, who called those people to repentance. That was God's grace. We saw God's patience in the time and the length of their lives. We saw God's grace in sparing Noah and his family from the flood. We even saw God's grace in the confusing of the languages at the Tower of Babel. Remember that the intent of humanity at that point was to defy God. The intent of their hearts was wicked, and it was evil, and it was rebellion. And so for them to have continued in unity in that purpose would have meant destruction. It would have been terrible. And so God graciously brought disunity to frustrate their plans. This is an act of grace. Through all of this, we also see God's faithfulness to His promise. He made a promise right when sin entered that the seed of the woman would defeat the serpent and would reverse the curse of that sin and save us from sin and from death. And God is faithful to that promise, and He extends grace, and He extends mercy, and He extends patience to people because He is faithful to the promise that He made. He will fulfill the promise that He has made, and Genesis teaches us that. Now, as I said, these chapters, this book is history, and we live in a world that is intent on trying to rewrite history. The reality is you can't rewrite history. History is history. It is written. And the only source that we have of this particular history is the only one who was there for all of it, and it's God. And through Moses and the inspiration of the Spirit, we have this history recorded for us. These chapters are important in terms of our understanding of life and of redemptive history. They give us a foundational understanding of life on this earth and of God's design for humanity. This truth is under attack in our day. Not just in our day, but through the course of history we have seen, especially modern history, we have seen this wonderful truth being attacked by things like evolutionary theory, and I'm going to say so-called science. It's all theoristic science. Humans in their wisdom are building an intellectual tower of defiance against God. And in doing so, they are undermining every single point of doctrine that we have studied and every single point of history that we have studied in these chapters. And I've said it before and I'll repeat it now. There is no possible way to reconcile a worldview that denies the existence of God with a worldview that says we only exist because of God, and we exist by Him and through Him and for Him. You cannot reconcile those two worldviews. It is impossible. These chapters are also the building blocks upon which the rest of the Bible is built. You cannot remove anything that we have studied without it having knock-on implications, knock-on effects for the rest of the Bible. Every single significant New Testament doctrine that is built can be traced back to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It is significant. These chapters are monumentally important in our faith. And as such, we must fight for them in our own hearts and in our own minds. We must fight for them in our own families. And we must certainly fight for them in our church. And if you're a teacher at a school like Treverton, you have the great privilege of also fighting for these in your workplace and in your school. We turn our minds now to the remainder of chapter 11, and we see these themes on display again, that God is faithful to His promises. We also see that mankind is continually unfaithful to what God has called him to. We see man's wickedness, we see man's rebellion, but again we see God's grace to His people. These verses now mark a transition from what is called primeval history to what is specifically the history of God's people. We are transitioning now from, as Genesis and as Moses zooms in, so to speak, into the history of God's people. We have considered the history of all people. But starting in chapter 12, Genesis will move specifically to the history of God's people, and this is the transition that we will consider this morning. We move from Shem to Abram. Let's read. Chapter 11, starting in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And you think to yourself, what on earth is he going to say about that? This is the wonderful benefit we have of going expositionally, verse by verse through the Bible, is that we get to passages of Scripture like this and we learn from them, whereas other people might skip over them. The purpose of this genealogy is to get us from Noah and Noah's son Shem to Abram, from the flood and the recreation of the world to God calling Abram and setting him apart as his chosen people. As we read, two elements in this genealogy should hopefully have jumped out at us fairly obviously, and perhaps maybe not on first reading, but if you were to read this again, maybe more carefully, I think there would be two obvious elements that would jump out. The first is most obvious when compared to the genealogy in chapter 5. Did any of you notice something that was missing from this genealogy that is evident in chapter 5? What concludes the account of every person's life in chapter 5? And he died. Correct. And that's absent in this genealogy. And it's absent on purpose. And its absence is significant. One of the main points being made in chapter 5 was that death prevailed. Every single one of those people died. Death prevailed. Now, as we move from Noah to Abraham through this genealogy, it is stressing a movement away from death and towards the promise. We are now moving towards how God will fulfill His promise in the calling and the setting apart of His people. And this genealogy starts that by not adding that sentence that every one of them died. Now, that's not to say that these men didn't die. Of course, they did die. And the record of how many years they lived tells us, implies that they obviously died. Otherwise, they'd still be alive. However, the Genesis account of history is, as I said, is moving towards how God will fulfill His promise and keep His promise. It's moving away from death, away from the flood, and towards the promise and towards life. So pre-flood, everything moved towards death. Post-flood, everything is now moving towards promise and towards life. The next observation is, and perhaps a bit more obvious, just in this genealogy on its own, there is an obvious and rapid diminishing of the lifespan of these people. When we consider that Noah lived 950 years, his son Shem lived 600 years, and only 10 generations later we have Terah, who lived only 205 years. So excluding Noah, from Shem to Terah, 10 generations, we've lost almost 400 years of life in 10 generations. There is a rapid diminishing of the lifespan of these people. There are a number of theories about this. Obviously, people were marrying their siblings and their close relatives, which would have diminished the strength of their genes. We know that. We see that in the natural world. Post-flood conditions on earth were, in all likelihood, vastly different to pre-flood conditions on earth. And pre-flood conditions on earth would have been ideal for life to flourish and thrive. There perhaps wouldn't have been the same number of viruses and pests that plague people post-flood. Perhaps there weren't those pre-flood. One of the theories, for example, is the canopy theory, which suggests that there was a layer of water surrounding the earth pre-flood, which is where a lot of the water came from for the flood. And that layer of water would have shielded the earth from a lot of the harmful rays of the sun, for example, which would have allowed people to live for longer. This is a theory, but it's one that would lend itself to an understanding that pre-flood conditions on earth were vastly different, to allow for an extended lifespan. Some people just see this diminishing lifespan as God's providence. Now that people were reproducing and spreading all over the earth, that the earth did not become overpopulated too quickly. And so some of them just see this as God's providence in that regard. But we do see that the human lifespan is diminished. And perhaps more importantly, along with that diminished lifespan, we see that the age at which people are having children is becoming lower and lower. It's also diminishing. So we had Noah, who had children at 500 years old, right? We talk about, you know, get married and enjoy the first 4 years. Noah got married and enjoyed the first 400 years. And so Noah had children 500. That's not happening anymore. And I say that this is perhaps more important because we are starting to look ahead to the promise that is made to Abram, and the fact that his wife is barren and she will only have children at 100. And so that becomes significant. This shows the miracle of Isaac's birth. We're starting to prepare for that. Let's quickly go through a few of these names, and we'll just pause on a few to make some observations. Shem fathered Arpachshad. Arpachshad fathered Shelah. Shelah was a man. That used to be a man's name. Shelah fathered Eber. Now you'll remember from a few weeks ago that Eber is where we get the word Hebrew from. This becomes the Hebrew people. It's strange that this man in the middle of this genealogy would become the one after whom the Hebrews are named. Why is that? My theory is that it was in his lifetime that people were divided at Babel and spread all over the earth. And so it would make sense that his family would be named for him, after him, as they spread. Eber fathered Peleg, and in chapter 10 we read how Peleg got his name. Peleg means divided, because it was in his day that the earth was divided. And so almost certainly that's referring to the division of people at the Tower of Babel. Peleg is also number 5 on this list, and so he marks the halfway point between Shem and Abram. Peleg fathered Reu, Reu fathered Serug, Serug fathered Nahor, and Nahor fathered Terah, and Terah was Abram's dad. And Terah had 3 sons. Abram had 2 brothers, we're told. One is called Nahor, almost certainly named after his grandfather, and the other one, Haran. Now this here, the timeline of this genealogy and what is mentioned in chapter 12 about Abram is often pointed to by critics as a discrepancy in the Old Testament record. Listen, if Terah had Abraham at 70 and Terah lived to 205 and Abraham waited for his father to die before leaving for the promised land, then Abraham, how old would Abraham have had to, would Abraham have been when he left for the promised land? If he was, Terah had him at 70 and he lived to 205, Abraham would have been 135 when he left for the promised land. But we turn over to chapter 12 and what do we read? That Abraham was 75 when he left for the promised land, when he left for Canaan. Therefore, some people, and as I say, some critics say, aha, we've got you. There's a mistake. There's a discrepancy. And if there's a discrepancy here, then there might be a discrepancy elsewhere. How can we trust the Bible? It's not at all a discrepancy. This is built on the assumption that either Abraham was the firstborn or that Terah had triplets, right? That they were all born when he was 70. But that's not actually what the text says. It's not what the text means. When it says that at 70 he had Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, it means that he started having children at 70. It doesn't mean that he had all 3 of them at 70. Abraham also is not necessarily his firstborn son. Most likely Nahor is his firstborn son because Nahor is named after his grandfather. And it's most likely that you would name your firstborn after someone significant. So Abraham is, it's not necessarily that he is the firstborn, but much like Shem, Abraham is listed first here because of his importance. It is through his line that the story will continue, much like it was through Shem's line that we get to Abraham. And so Abraham is listed first because of his importance, not because necessarily because he was the firstborn. So we know from Acts, some simple maths, we know from Acts chapter 7, Abraham only left Haran after his father died. And Abraham was 75 when he left. So therefore, most likely, Abraham was born when Terah was 130. Not when he was 70. Then we go on to read some very interesting information about Abraham's family. In verse 27, please read with me. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. This is some important information about Abram's family. Again, we have Terah and his 3 sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then we're told that Haran fathered Lot, who is Abram's nephew. And then we read that Haran died. And he died when it says that he died in the presence of his father. It means he died before his father. He died early. All right. And so Abraham, either Terah adopts Lot, and then once Terah dies, Abraham adopts him, but we can say that Abraham ultimately adopts Lot, his nephew, as his own, and he takes him in as his own. We then read that Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, and this piece of information is important because it tells us that he died before the rest of the family left Ur to go to Haran. And then, it's also important because it tells us a little bit about Abram's family based on where they lived. All right. Excuse me. Ur means original. It was one of the first cities, and it was certainly a center of worship of the false gods, of pagan worship. The predominant worship in Mesopotamia was astrological worship. They worshipped the stars, the sun, the moon. Ur was the center of the moon, of the worship of the moon god. Both astrologists and historians are able to tell us that Ur was the main center in ancient Mesopotamia for the worship of the moon god. We know that Abram's family were involved in that. They were pagans who worshipped other gods. When we read in Joshua 24 verse 2, we read that Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." And so we know that Abraham and his family were pagan worshippers, and they were most likely, because of their location, worshippers of the moon god. Beyond that, the name Terah comes from the Hebrew word Yeriah, which is the word for moon. And so most likely Terah was named after the moon god. And then we read that Abraham and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and of Ishkah. So Abram married Sarai. Now, she is his half-sister. We learn that later on in Genesis. Same father, different moms. Sarai comes from the name Sarat, which means queen. This is quite interesting. Sarat is one of the names for the god Ishtar. Listen to this. Ishtar was the goddess of fertility, of war, and of Venus. And so Abram's wife Sarai, named after the goddess of fertility, is barren. But also she was named after the goddess of Venus, which brings us back to astrological worship. We've got Terah, named most probably after the moon god. Sarai, named after the goddess of Venus. Nahor, we are told, married Milcah, most likely his niece, Haran's daughter. Haran was his brother, and we're told Haran had two daughters, Milcah and Ishkah. Ishkah is named after Ishtar, the same goddess that we've already considered, the goddess of fertility, war, and Venus. So she's also named after the goddess of Venus. And then this Milcah is named after the goddess of the heavens. She's named Milcah, named after the goddess of the heavens. And even once we get into the prophets, we see God's people offering sacrifices to the goddess of the heavens, which would have been the same goddess, Milcah. And what's clear from these names is that these people are very much involved in astrological worship. They're very much involved in pagan worship, so much so that they name their children after the various gods. Friends, Abram, the father of the Jewish people, was a pagan moon worshipper who had no heart for God, no desire for God, potentially little knowledge of God. And he is the one that God ultimately calls. Is our God not incredibly gracious as we consider these things? This information as we consider now the turning point in Genesis from the history of all people to the history of God's people, it revolves around this man Abram and God's calling of this man Abram, who is a pagan moon worshipper. When Noah was called by God to build the ark, we first read that he was a righteous man. And he was righteous because he was a recipient of God's grace, but we read of his righteousness. We read of the fact that he was blameless in his generation, that he walked with God. And we read of Noah's righteousness. But here, we read of Abram's pagan roots. When God called Noah, there was a righteous man. When God called Abram, there were no righteous men. And so he had to call a pagan. This is very important. It's an important point for the Jews, but it's also an important point for us. It makes clear that Abraham did not choose God because he was a righteous man. Abraham did not choose God because he was seeking God. There's no record of Abraham seeking God. There's only a record of Abraham and his family being entirely devoted to pagan worship. God chose Abraham because God is faithful and God is gracious, and because he made a promise that he will fulfill. And so God chooses Abraham. And this is essentially what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen to this as he's addressing the people. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Can you see there that God chose his people not because of anything within them, but because of his promises, because of the oath he swore to their fathers, God chose them. And what does it go on to say? That they must know this, because then they will know that God is God, that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is God, and that he loves those who keep his commandments. Friends, I would be remiss if I did not point out here the obvious fact that God chose Abram. Abram did not choose God. And God chose him not because of anything special within him, but because of God's faithfulness, because of his grace, because of his own purposes, and because of his promise. This then becomes true of Abram's descendants too, that God has chosen them because to have a people faithful, holy unto himself, because of his purposes and because of his promise. Friends, that is true of us too. If we have come to salvation, it is because God set his love on us from before the foundation of the world, and he has chosen us in Christ. This is not a popular doctrine, the doctrine of election, but it is a biblical doctrine. And it is abundantly clear in this passage that God chose Abram. As we move forward, we will see this to be true, that God chooses the judges. He chooses the kings apart from Saul, and we know how that went. He chooses the prophets. How many of the prophets chose God? He chose them. And then we read of Jesus telling his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Friends, there are many people who don't like the doctrine of election, but it is a biblical doctrine. And more than that, it is a doctrine that, as we so clearly see here with Abraham, makes much of God, makes much of his grace, it makes much of his power, and his might, and his sovereignty, and his wisdom. And it is a doctrine that elevates God and makes much of his love too. I would be remiss if I didn't point that out this morning as we study this passage, which so clearly displays God's election of those who will become his people. And finally, we see again God's faithfulness to his promise as we finish out these last few verses. Verse 30, "Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. As I said, Abram's wife, named after the goddess of fertility, we read that she's barren. And God certainly has a sense of humor, does he not? And then we read that Terah takes Abram, Sarai, and Lot, and leaves Ur destined for Canaan. Now, this action is attributed to Terah, Abram's father, but we can be fairly certain that this is in fact a response that has been initiated by Abram to leave, to go. Terah is his father, and so as the kind of patriarch of the family, obviously it is attributed to him as he leaves and takes his family with him. But this has certainly been motivated by Abram. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, as he's addressing, before he's stoned and killed, as he's addressing the religious leaders, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran." So God appeared to who? Abram. And he said to Abram, "Leave your land," before he went to Haran, while he was still in Ur. And so as much as it says that Terah took his family, this is certainly a move motivated by Abram after God has appeared to him. It's describing Abram's initial act of obedience to God's call. Here is what I think is the really fascinating part of this passage. Who was missing when they left? Someone was missing from the family. Nahor, the oldest brother. He did not go with them. The oldest son, Nahor, is not with them. And so he stayed behind in Ur as his family left, which is an act of defiance to his father, right? And so it's not through Nahor that this family line would be preserved. Nahor is now out of this picture. And then we're told that Abram's wife is barren. He can't have children. And so humanly speaking, it's not through Abram that this family line would be preserved. And the other brother, Haran, is dead. Right? The only one left is his son, Lot. And so potentially the only hope for this family, as we trace the lineage of Christ through God's people, the only hope is who? It's Lot, humanly speaking. Right? But we read that in the very next chapter that God has other plans. Who does he call? He calls Abram. He calls Abram. And what does he promise him as he calls him? The first part of the promise is this: "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." And if we're reading the story for the first time, our response is impossible. Impossible. God can't make a great nation out of him. His wife is barren. Right? That's the point. That really is the point here. Is that God is proving that his faithfulness is on his terms. God will be faithful to his promise, but he will not do it in a way that we would expect him to do it. He'll do it in a way that defies human logic and human wisdom. When we read the story of Abraham and Sarah having Isaac, we know without a doubt that God is at work, right? That this is a miracle of God. And that's the point. That God is doing this. God is at work. This is not done through human ability, but through God as he preserves his line and as he fulfills his promise. The point here, as we read these verses, is that there is a tension being built in this story, right? If we were reading this for the first time, we would feel that tension as we then go on to read of God calling Abram. And that really is the point. God is at work. It doesn't follow what we would consider as humans, what would naturally happen, but it points to the fact that God is at work. The final information that we are given is this: when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So they headed for Canaan, but instead they settle in Haran. And it's highly likely that they got to this place that is a fertile place, that is a pleasant place, and they decided, we will stay here. It's similar to what happened when we're told of how the people found, before they built Babel, how they found that plain that was pleasant, and they settled there. Potentially it's a similar thing, where they are on their way in obedience to what God has said initially, and they get to a place and they decide, actually, we're going to stay here. We're not going to go to Canaan, where God has told us to go. And they settle there. They decide to stay there. And I think it's very likely that they built this town or city or whatever it becomes, rather than that they found it there already and joined it. And I think it's likely because of its name. It's named Haran, which is most likely named after Terah's son who had died, right? So question, if you name a town after a loved one who has passed away, do you think your intention is to stay there or to leave there? Most likely to stay there. It seems as though that they settled there, they built this town, they named it Haran, and they plan to stay there. I must point out that this is my interpretation of this text. That is not explicit in the text. Okay. It's most likely that they intended it to be their permanent home. The one thing that we do know, that we can say about Haran, whether they found it and joined it or whether they started it themselves, archaeologists and historians can tell us that Haran was the second chief center for the worship of the moon god in ancient Mesopotamia. And so there was Ur, the chief center, and Haran, which was like the second chief center of the worship of the moon god. And so as they settled in this place, either they found a place that was known to them, or as they settled and built this town, they built it in such a way that it was devoted to the worship of the moon god. And so what we see is that Abram's family are still pagan moon worshippers, moon god worshippers. Friends, is our God not incredibly patient and faithful? Even as these people go and settle in disobedience and continue in their worship of false gods, God is persevering with them. Why? Because He is faithful. And He has made a promise, and He will fulfill His promises that He has made. Interestingly, there were at least two moon gods, one that dominated their worship, one called Nana, and the other called Su-En. The god Su-En was shortened to the god Sin. The name of one of the moon gods was Sin. The great father Abraham, who worshipped the moon gods, worshipped the god Sin. That should be confronting to us. Friends, this is the description of every single human being who has not been saved by the grace of God. They worship the God of sin. And that was true of Abraham. And I said in the beginning that Genesis makes it clear that man is sinful, rebellious, and disobedient. Our nature is not inclined to obedience, and inclined to God is inclined towards rebellion and disobedience. Towards our own, building our own kingdoms, and towards our own glory, and not God's glory. And then we also see that God is patient and gracious and faithful with these very rebellious people, and with us too as very rebellious people. And we see this so clearly as Genesis and as Moses zooms in to the history of God's people. This is where God's people start. Worshippers of false gods, worshippers of sin. And we see here that God calls a man who is not righteous, but who is a pagan moon worshipper. As I said, when He called Noah, He called a man who we read was righteous. But now, post-flood, friends, there is no one righteous. There are no righteous people. At Babel, the entire human race had turned against, in prideful rebellion against God. And reading that story, if we were to read that story for the first time, without any further knowledge, our only conclusion would be that God has failed miserably, right? God has failed miserably. Satan and sin had won. However, God had a perfect plan. A plan that would declare His glory. A plan that would leave nobody in doubt that He is sovereign and in control of all things. A plan that would display His wisdom, His mercy, His grace, His patience, and His faithfulness to His promises. And so God calls Abram, a pagan, a man whose very life is lived in rebellion to God, and God calls him. Would we not say that this is indeed amazing grace at this point? Does this not display God's love, God's grace for people, God's faithfulness to His promises? Then we believe that Abraham believed God and obeyed God. As much as we have spoken a lot about Abram's pagan roots, we must also note his incredible faith, his incredible obedience, his response of obedience. We would say that this is radical obedience. This is obedience that is much like Noah's obedience when Noah was told to build an ark and it had not yet rained. What a strange thing to build. People would have had no concept for what he was doing. He would have had no concept for what he was doing. And yet we read again and again and again that Noah obeyed everything that God told him to do. Noah did everything that God told him to do. Radical obedience to the instruction and the call of God. And the same for Abraham. Abraham obeys God, and his obedience is a radical obedience. He leaves everything he knows to follow a God that he does not know. He leaves everything he knows to follow a God that he does not know. Abraham believed God, and we are told that this was counted to him as righteousness. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Friends, he lived in an established city, and from everything we know, in a wealthy city, and he left everything to go and live in tents in a land he did not know. How many of you would do that if God called you to do it? Let's not underestimate the extent of this obedience by Abram. He was radically obedient. And that was because of his faith, and that was counted to him as righteousness. He left the city he knew, the culture he knew. He left his family. He left the worship he knew. He left the false gods he knew because he believed God. And so significantly, because he was looking for a city not built by man, but built by God. Is that not what we're looking for as well? Are we not longing for a city one day, not built by man, but built by God? Abraham becomes for us the example of faithful obedience. He becomes the prototype of a sinner saved by grace. Of a sinner saved by grace. And I said earlier that so clearly we see in this story the fact that God chose Abraham. But you know what else we see clearly in the story? That Abraham responded in faith. That Abraham also had to take that step of faith and obedience to God. And friends, somehow these two wonderful doctrines go together, that God chooses us and that we must respond in obedience and in faith. And so the question I have for you this morning is, have you responded to God? Not just in salvation, but are you obeying God in what He is calling you to do as His chosen people set apart unto Him? Are you responding in obedience? Are you responding in faith to what God is calling you to do. We see that here with Abraham. We now are going to leave Genesis in the coming weeks. We'll be going into a study of Acts, as I've said, but we leave Genesis at this point, hopefully, with an enriched understanding of God, with an enriched understanding of life and of the world around us. Hopefully, we leave with the strong assurance that God will work to fulfill His promises, that God will do what He has promised to do, that God is faithful. The fulfillment of these promises, thankfully, is not based on our faithfulness, because we would fail, we do fail, but on God's faithfulness, and God is faithful. We've seen that humans are inherently wicked. There is not this inherent goodness in man that our world tries to tell us. There is an inherent wickedness in man, but our God is abundantly gracious. That His grace extends beyond the worst of the worst to offer forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Genesis has been pointing us towards that repeatedly. Ultimately, this zooming in on the history of God's chosen people becomes our history. The zooming in on our history if we are in Christ. Because the second part of Abraham's call is this, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Listen, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This becomes our history if we are in Christ. In Christ we are recipients of God's grace. We are those families who are blessed through this line of Abram. Through this line the seed will come who will defeat sin and death. And we are the recipients of that blessing and that grace if we are in Christ. We are those who have been blessed through Abraham's line. We are heirs of the promises of God, and we are adopted into His family. We are those who once were far off but have been brought near in Christ. We are forgiven, we are reconciled, and we are saved. Amen? If I can't get an amen for that in church, we're in trouble. We are those who experience the reverse of the curse and the victory won by Christ over sin and death. And we don't experience that in its full measure now, but we certainly taste it now, and we will experience the fullness of it in heaven one day. We are those who in Christ become part of this story. This history becomes our history. Friends, God is faithful to His promises, even when we are not faithful. Even when we are wicked and even when we sin, God is faithful. God has saved us, and He has done this by His will, according to His purpose, and because of His love. Our salvation displays His wisdom, His power, and His glory. Friend, our God is exceedingly lovely and worthy of our praise and our adoration and our worship, and worthy of our lives. Let's pray. Father God, what a blessing it has been to spend this time going through these first chapters of Genesis. And if you had not given it to us, we would not know. We would be like the rest of mankind, lost in speculation and trying to discover these things by human wisdom, which will always fall short. But God, You have given us these wonderful truths. You have given us this history so that we can know about You. We can know about the origins of life and Your design for life. We can know how that has been corrupted by sin and the effects, the far-reaching effects of that sin. But we can also know that You promised to save us. Right from the very beginning, we see that mankind can do nothing to help himself. And You must act, and You have acted in Your Son, in Jesus. And so, Father, we are eternally grateful for Your faithfulness and for Your love, for Your patience with us when we fall short all the time, for the fact that we are saved not by our work, but by Your work, and by the knowledge that You will hold us for eternity, because it is all according to your purpose as well. So Father, as we move on from our study of Genesis, I pray that these wonderful truths would take such root in our hearts, so that they would be so deep in our hearts that they would change the way in which we live. That we too would be obedient like Noah and Abraham, as we have seen in these past few weeks. This radical obedience to your call, though it is uncomfortable, though it costs us, though it might not make perfect sense to us now, but that we would obey you in faith. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified through our lives, individually and corporately as a church, as your people, set apart for you in this world. Father, I pray that your will would be done here, and that your church would grow, and your church would go forward in power, in the knowledge of who you are, and that we are yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.